The title of the message this morning is Christ, Revealing, Redeeming Righteousness. This morning we are going to be going through the Beatitudes mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. And since the Beatitudes are foundational to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we want to spend some time inspecting the foundation of our faith. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning desiring that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce our hearts with truth, and like a hammer, you would use it to break our hard hearts. Father, may we remember that these are your God-breathed words from your very heart. And Lord, we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. As we look at the Beatitudes this morning, Lord, we ask that you would let us not just be hearers. We pray that you would reveal to us what we see in the Beatitudes is Christ's likeness. And we ask that you would give us a willing spirit to pursue Christ until he is formed in us. And may your Holy Spirit take your word now and lead us into truth for your glory and honor. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Now, because we will be covering many verses in this message, I suggest that you write them down, the references, because we have so much to cover, and you might not be able to keep up if you're trying to find it in your Bible. So even before we get to the text of our message in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, I want to look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, to kind of help us see what is to come. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." After the words spoken here in Malachi, there were 400 years of silence. This warning was the last word spoken by God in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was the one prophesied about in Malachi 4 and 5. And as one who would come and prepare the way. And we see in chapter 3, as he calls people, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." After that, Christ shows up for the baptism. And then we know he goes into the temptation in the wilderness. And that's located in chapters 3 and 4. After that, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we see Christ calling his disciples to follow him as he ministers. We see him teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, while also healing people of their afflictions and sickness, also casting out demons. And this now brings us to Matthew 5, 1 through 12, the portion of scripture we will be dealing with today, so let's read it now. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we mentioned earlier, Christ started his ministry by calling people to repentance. And the Beatitudes are the first thing that Jesus emphasized as he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. The Beatitudes describe the foundational character qualities Christ says that will be at work in his people. When Christ concluded the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed by his teaching because he was teaching them as one who has authority. And yet he quoted no other sources other than Scripture, no rabbis, no revealed tradition, What he spoke on his own authority, as the one who reigns over his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And being the living word, he is the one who dictates the requirements for entrance to his kingdom. Jesus always spoke with authority. He never said, "Thus saith the Lord." Why? Because he was the Lord. He said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And the famous historian William Durant said, "In any given generation, only a handful of people make an impression on the world that lasts more than a few years. The person who stands out above all others," he said, "is Jesus Christ." Jesus undoubtedly has had the most powerful and permanent influence on the thought of mankind. But he went on to say, his teachings have not had the corresponding effect on man's actions. And there is a reason for that, as we see from God's word. Starting in Genesis 6:5, the Lord said, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And then we're reminded in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then in Romans, Paul says in 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And finally, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So our thoughts, our heart, our desires, our abilities have all been corrupted. This is God's diagnosis of mankind, apart from any redeeming work of his Spirit in us. Now, we may find it hard to believe the diagnosis that God has rendered here, which is why Christ's teachings have not affected man's actions. In the Beatitudes, Christ makes clear what kind of character is needed to enter his kingdom. Both John the Baptist and Christ started off their remedy with the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So as we work our way through the Beatitudes, we will see that our only hope is in a new heart and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome our flesh. Spurgeon said, "He who delivered the Beatitudes was not only the prince of preachers, but was beyond all others qualified to discourse upon the subject of which he had chosen. Who should know the saved as well as the Savior does?" So the Beatitudes aren't about how to be saved. They are evidences of those who are saved. And since the Word of God is like a mirror that helps us see ourselves for what we are, this is how we want to approach this passage as an exam to see if we really are kingdom people. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, "We are to examine ourselves," and the word "examine" is in the present continuous tense, which means we are to examine ourselves daily. One commentary said this about this passage. He said, "The Sermon on the Mount is the moral portrait of Jesus' own people, but because this portrait doesn't square with the church, this sermon turns from instruction to indictment." So let's trust, if that is true of us, that the Holy Spirit would lead us to godly sorrow that would lead us to repentance. We have 8 points in this outline, and they all start out with the phrase, "The foundation for." I will give them to you as we work our way through this message. But it's important to know that there are 2 verses that are key to understanding the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is found in Matthew 5:20, where it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the other verse is Matthew 5:48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We are only going to be dealing with one aspect of the Beatitudes. What does righteousness look like? And we are going to be focusing on the heart issue. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were basing their approach to God upon their external righteousness. But let's see what Christ has to say, starting in Matthew 5:3. We read, "Christ opened his mouth and began to teach, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" The first point is being poor in spirit is the foundation for a relationship with God. We need to define some key words here in order to understand how what God says is a blessing compared to the world's view of what it sees as a blessing. And as we come to the Beatitudes, we see that we have a paradox in our thinking. And the definition of a paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded. Jesus started his teaching by saying, "Blessed." And the biblical use of this word, blessed, takes on a spiritual significance when one is blessed or happy. If he exemplifies the qualities of God, of seeking his approval founded in righteousness. This kind of being blessed that the Beatitudes have in mind here is found in Psalm 1:1-2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The word blessed could be put like this: it is the applause of heaven. It is the approval of God upon your life. So what has to happen in our lives to be blessed by God in this way? It starts by recognizing our poverty of spirit. Remember again, poor in spirit is the foundation to a relationship with God. And the Greek word used for poor means one who is bent over, crouching, and cowering, as one who is utterly destitute and helpless. Living by begging, it simply describes someone who cannot survive of themselves. This is bankruptcy of the soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out that those who are blessed and approved in the eyes and the sight of God are those who are bankrupt in their very spirit. Much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount rips away from us the self-delusion that we are capable of acquiring a state of blessedness on our own. It aims to produce in us genuine poverty of spirit. John Wesley describes it like this: "He or she who has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin, which he brought from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof." Here are just a couple of examples we see in Scripture to help us see this more clearly. In Psalm 34:2-6, the psalmist says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." In verse 6, it says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in their prayer, Christ says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Christ says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Have you seen yourself like the tax collector? Has that realization ever struck you? Has it ever been brought to you that you have nothing, you have absolutely nothing that can bring you to God? Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." So again, what Paul is saying in Philippians 3:9, he says, "He wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. What Paul is saying is that he put no confidence in the flesh. And you need to know that those who realize they can't get to heaven are the only ones who have any hope of getting there. Those who are poor in spirit, if we are going to walk with Christ, the foundation begins with grasping our total spiritual depravity. And when we start there, we are blessed and will be approved by God and accepted by God and have the smile of God and the applause of God in our lives. But don't look for the approval of the world. This is the antithesis, the exact opposite of everything that the world believes. Being poor in spirit is recognizing that one really is. It is true humility, not false humility. It describes a person who is brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." It is the person who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at God's word, as Isaiah 66:2 tells us. He is the one who has a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, as Psalm 51:7 tells us. We have a tendency to see God less holy than he is and to think of ourselves as more holy than we are. And this thinking leads to the deadly delusion that we are sufficiently righteous to please God. But where self is exalted, Christ cannot be. And until the proud in spirit become the poor in spirit, they cannot receive the king or inherit his kingdom. In giving up their kingdom to seek his, the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. And when we understand our absolute poverty, it leads us to mourn over our condition of sinfulness. And since Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," it seems that the mourning mentioned here deals with sin. And that brings us to our second point. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The second point of our outline this morning is mourning is the foundation for repentance. Mourning is understanding our sin correctly. And the only way we can see our sin correctly is when we begin to see God for who he is. This reminded me of Job 45:5-6, where Job said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Job saw God for who he was, he saw himself rightly and repented. Jesus is speaking of godly sorrow here, godly mourning, mourning that only those who sincerely desire to belong to him, who already belong to him, can experience. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul speaks of this sorrow. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death." So spiritual poverty leads to godly sorrow, and the poor in spirit become those who mourn. We have already shared in the first beatitude what the word blessed means, but what does the word mourn mean in this beatitude? It is interesting that there are 9 terms in the Greek used for the word mourn. But the word used here, it is the strongest and the most severe. Rather than referring to the personal sorrows, disappointments, and losses we experience in life, Jesus is describing the mourning of the spirit of a man over the sinful condition of himself and the world. Thus, in this kingdom principle, we see an attitude of deep grief and intense sorrow felt deep within the spirit of a man for the state of his own soul, held captive in sin and death. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32:3-5, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Blessedness does not come in our mourning itself. Blessedness comes with what God does in response to it, with the forgiveness that such mourning brings. Godly mourning brings God's forgiveness. which brings God's blessing, as David makes clear in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, when he said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Only mourners over sin are blessed, because only mourners over sin have their sins forgiven. Sin and blessedness are totally incompatible. Where one exists, the other cannot. And until sin is forgiven and removed, blessing is locked out. We are told in James 4, 8 through 10, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This passage tells us that the way to blessing is not in ignoring sin, much less in making light of it, but it is a sorrow and brokenness crying out to the Lord. True mourning over sin does not focus on ourselves or even our sin. It focuses on God's righteousness and holiness, just as Paul acknowledged in Romans 7, verses 15, 18, and 19. For he said, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And in verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And finally, in verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, those words were written long after Paul came to Christ, and yet righteousness and sin were still at war in his life. The mark of a mature life is not sinlessness, which is reserved for heaven, but growing in awareness of my sinfulness and repenting of it. Much of the reason that we fail to mourn and repent of our sin is that we presume on God's grace. We see sin as bad, but not bad enough to be confessed and repented of or forsaken. We are like those whom God addresses in Psalm 50, 21. "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like you, but now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge before you." God's word makes it clear that no pardon is offered to the unrepentant person who refuses to forsake his sin. And until our sin is repented of, we have no assurance that comfort will ever come. The word penance comes from the Latin word meaning sorrow or grief. But repentance comes from the Greek word meaning a change of mind. And there is a vast difference between these two words. A person could feel remorse over his or her actions with no change of behavior. But someone who is truly repentant has a change of attitude and conduct. The importance of repentance is always reconciliation with both God and man. The godly mourner will have true sorrow for his sins. His first concern is the harm his sin does to God's glory, not to the harm it might do to his own reputation. If our mourning is godly, we will grieve over our sins and the sins of fellow believers and for the sins of the world. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119 as he says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Are we shedding tears over the fact that God's word is rejected by others and sometimes by us by the way we live? It is one thing to be a convicted guilty sinner and another to grieve and mourn over it. Jesus is describing a godly sorrow that affects change in the whole person. The good news for us, if we mourn over our sin and repent of it, we are told that we will be comforted. And only those who have put their faith in Christ and the work that his death accomplished on the cross can be recipients of this comfort. The word comforted comes from the same word that as a noun is rendered comforter or helper, as Christ tells us about the Holy Spirit in John 14, where he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. And the word also has the meaning of to come alongside. So as what we're looking at here is that the Holy Spirit comforts us by taking us to the cross to find forgiveness, to rejoice in our salvation. And as he, the Holy Spirit, conforms us more and more to the image of Christ, we are humbled and then comforted by the truth of the gospel. This leads us to the third point in the Beatitudes, the foundation for faith, which is found in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, meekness is the foundation for faith. The kingdom truth in this beatitude lies in the meaning of the word meek and the phrase inherit the earth. The Greek word for meek, defined as patient, oppressed ones, meek, gentle, enduring all things with an even temper, free from haughty self-sufficiency, tender of spirit. Christ elevated the term of meekness to a higher level because in the kingdom of God, the meek are those who take on an active attitude toward combating both their own sins and the sins of others. Toward God, meekness accepts his dealings without a murmur or resistance as absolutely good and wise. Toward man, it accepts opposition, insult, and persecution as God's permitted ministers to help conform a person to the image of Christ. Meekness is not weakness. It is not a willingness to have peace at any price. It is not lacking in confidence. And it certainly is not a lack of conviction. It is power under control. So for us who name the name of Christ, this is what it means. To us, it's self-emptying before God, death to self. And the essential difference between being poor in spirit and being meek or gentle is that the poverty of the spirit focuses on our own sinfulness, where meekness focuses on God's holiness. Humility underlies both virtues. And when we look honestly at ourselves, we are made humble by seeing how sinful and unworthy we are. And when we look at God, we are made humble by seeing how righteous and worthy he is. It's understanding Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Acknowledgement of my dependence on Christ by faith is only made possible by meekness and humility. If we have any confidence in our flesh, we will stifle our faith. James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. And this is the reason that meekness is the foundation to faith. You and I need to be humble to learn what it means to be like Christ. Christ invites us in Matthew 11:28-30. He says, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We see in this passage what he calls us to be gentle and lowly in heart. He was. He demonstrated what that looked like. When we look at Christ, we see him defending the glory of his Father. But he gave himself in sacrifice for us. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we know that before he ransomed us, we didn't even understand how our rebellion and sin alienated us from him. Christ was the only one who did no wrong, the one who always had a perfect defense, and yet never defended himself. Meekness is power completely surrendered to God's control. That's faith, trusting in God's perfect will. And as we do that and walk humbly with our God, God says that we shall inherit the earth. Only those who respond to the call of God through the Spirit who have put their faith in the work of Christ on the cross and have humbled themselves by putting no confidence in their own works of righteousness, only they are the children of God, because they understand their unworthiness and sinfulness and cast themselves on the mercy of God. These are the ones who will inherit the earth. We are told in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, he says, "So let no one boast in man, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's." So we're told in this passage that all things belong to us because we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And because we belong to Christ, our place in the kingdom is as secure as his. Now that is great news. And when we humble ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us, we become more desperate for righteousness. And this brings us to our fourth point, found in verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the foundation for Christian living and sanctification. Thomas Watson tells believers to pray for a spiritual heart. An earthly heart will not delight in spiritual mysteries. The earth puts out the fire. Earthliness destroys holy delight in God. A spiritual palate is that you may relish the sweetness of the word. And that's what we need to be praying for. The phrase hunger and thirst is a biblical idiom, and the metaphorical meaning of the verb is that of longing or an intense desire. However, the kingdom truth in this beatitude lies in the understanding of what righteousness is. The Greek term means right and suggests that which is straight. A righteous man is consequently one who is straight, lined up properly with God. Righteousness can be simply defined as right doing before God, and it may be obtained in only one way, namely obedience to God's commandments, all of which are righteous. There are many things that we can give ourselves to in order to appear as though we are hungering for God. We can be active in doing ministry. We see that in Matthew 7:21-23, where Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It is interesting that Christ did not deny that they had done what they said. What he denied was their motive for doing it. He says he never knew them. They never had a relationship for him. Their works were to boast in themselves, as we saw them do. And Christ points out in this passage that what they did was not because they hungered for righteousness. The one who enters the kingdom of heaven comes to God on his terms. Do not make the mistake that an empty profession of faith in Christ without a change in our behavior will save you. Many in the church today will be sent to hell. But the one who would enter heaven, Jesus said, is the one who does the will of the Father. And what is that will? First, it is seeing your poverty of spirit, the intellectual acknowledgement of the sin that is in your heart. Second, it's mourning over your sin, the emotional realization of what we are like. We are grieved over our sin because of what cost it was to God to redeem us. And even now, how often we bring reproach to his name by being more in love with the world than with him. Third, we fail to be meek or humble, failing to put no confidence in the flesh. What Christ revealed to them in Matthew 7:21-23, was that they were not hungering and thirsting after the righteousness that God requires, which is to do his will. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness starts by emptying ourselves of things, as we are told in Hebrews 12:1-2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the perfecter and the founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a greater hunger and thirst when we are not clinging to other things. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, concerning this beatitude of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he said, if this verse blesses you, if this verse speaks to you, you can be certain that you are a Christian. But if you don't know what this verse means, if it makes you feel squeamish when you think of the implication of it and the consequences in your life, you can be almost sure, and I do not say this lightly, that you are not a Christian. John Piper put it like this: all the evils in the world come not because our desires for happiness are too strong, but because they are so weak that we settle for fleeting pleasures that do not satisfy our deepest soul's need, but in the end destroy them. He said, the root of all evil is that we are the kind of people who settle for the love of money instead of the love of God. The righteousness we're talking about here and throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount is that righteousness would prevail, for goodness to prevail in my heart and in the world. It's a thirst and a need for God in my life. It is seeing, it is following hard after God's will in our lives, for God to be the center of our motives, activities, purposes, family, work, everything. Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher, said this, I love it: Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Are we begging God to do that in our lives? Seeking satisfaction only in God and in His provision is a mark of those who come into His kingdom. Those who belong to the King hunger and thirst for the King's righteousness. And those who truly come to Christ come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And those that are in Him continue to know the deep longing for holiness. Nothing but God's own righteousness can satisfy the person who has true spiritual hunger and thirst. When our spiritual hunger and thirst are genuine, they will make no conditions. They will seek and accept God's righteousness in whatever way He chooses to provide it. And we will obey His commands, no matter how demanding they may be. We want only Christ and what God in His wisdom and love sovereignly provides through Christ, whatever that may or may not be. In Psalm 119:20, the psalmist said, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. And because we are now consumed with God's word of truth, we desire to share it with others and reveal the mercy God has poured out on us. This leads us to our fifth point in our outline, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is the foundation for Christian relationships. And one thing that is common to poor in spirit, to those who mourn, to the meek, and to those who hunger and thirst, is that their life is not self-sufficient, but looks outward for help. The first Beatitudes deal entirely with inner principles of the heart and the mind. They are concerned with the way we see ourselves before a holy and righteous God, but the last four Beatitudes are outward manifestations of the Spirit's indwelling work. And because the Holy Spirit work in our life, we have a greater understanding of God's mercy, for we know our inadequacies. We see how precious and merciful God has been to us, and in turn, we are to show mercy to others, which includes both forgiveness of the sinner and compassion for the suffering and needy. The Greek word for mercy describes a person with a disposition to forgive or offer kindness or help in excess of what may be expected or demanded by fairness. And the reason we are to be merciful is not because we are merciful by nature, but because we have been shown mercy and we live in a constant dependence on the Lord. The fifth Beatitude does not teach that mercy to men brings mercy from men, but that mercy to men brings mercy from God. If we are merciful to others, God will be merciful to us, whether men are or not. God here is the subject of the second clause here. Just as in the other Beatitudes, it is God who gives the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit, comfort to those who mourn, the earth to the meek, and satisfaction to those who hunger and thirst. For those who are more merciful, they shall receive mercy from God. And God gives us the divine blessings to those who have responded and put their faith in the work of Christ, those who obey his divine standards. Mercy does not excuse or ignore sin. That's not what mercy is. The only person whom God shows mercy toward is to the person whom he has imputed his judgment upon Christ. God shows mercy toward us not in some sentimental way, in that he feels sorry for us, but because God must judge sin. God must condemn sin. Any time that you find in Scripture where mercy was extended to men, someone had to take the judgment. It was different animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it was the sacrifice of Christ, his shed body and blood for us. And the only reason we have mercy, the mercy of God extended to us today, is because Christ has received that punishment for our sin. Christ has been made a curse for us. Psalm 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." If you meditate on that verse a while, you will see how mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace come together at the cross. And I hope you can see how all those attributes mentioned in Psalm 85:10 constitute the very character of Christ. And because it's Christ's character, it should be also our character. We should portray to those we come in contact with. By performing acts of mercy, we will show ourselves to be forgiven by God. The point is this. We who have been shown mercy by God are those who know what it is like to taste the forgiveness and mercy of God. How can we be anything but forgiving? How can we be anything but merciful to those who we know around us that are in the same predicament? Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." That's what this passage means. That our compassion, our love for the lost, our love for the poor is out of a heart that has been forgiven, out of a heart that has been shined upon by the grace and mercy and peace of God Almighty. That is the standard that we have. Mercy to others is a mark of salvation. And when we do not show it, we may be disciplined until we do. And when we hold back mercy, God restricts his flow of mercy to us. And we forfeit a blessing. Look, we are able to be merciful to others because we have already received salvation's mercy. And when we share the mercy received, we shall receive mercy beyond what we already have. Mercy may involve many things we might not think of when we think of mercy. But in Ephesians 4:32, we are told, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And in Luke 6:36, he says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Think of that. Forgiving others as we have been forgiven. Being merciful, even as our Father is merciful. When I think of forgiveness and mercy, I think of Christ on the cross and a statement by Erwin Lutzer. He says, "When man had done his worst, Jesus prayed not for justice, but for mercy. He pleaded that his enemies would be exempt from the just consequences of their evil deeds. And he prayed not after his wounds had healed, but while they were yet open. Words of forgiveness came from his lips when the nails were being driven into his body, when the pain was the fiercest, when the jolts of anguish were the sharpest. He prayed as the cross was lowered into the hole with a thud. It was then, when his nerves were yet the most tender, when the pain was the most unfathomable, he who was the victim of history's greatest crime prayed for criminals, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" As you meditate on that thought, maybe you will gain a greater understanding of forgiveness. The idea that Christ offered forgiveness and mercy when the pain was the most severe. Our mercy can also be measured by our prayer for the unsaved and for Christians who are walking in disobedience. Again, Christ tells us in Matthew 24:45, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We see again this character of praying for our enemies, demonstrating that we are sons of the Father who is in heaven. And the most merciful thing we can do is share the gospel and pray for them that they may be set free to enjoy His mercy and faithfulness. And because of His great faithfulness to us, we desire to worship Him. This leads us to our sixth point in verse 8. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Being pure in heart is the foundation for worship. Remember, the word blessed means it is the applause of heaven, is the approval of God on your life, and it implies the condition of well-being that results from salvation, the status of one who has a right relation to God. The word heart in the Greek is used metaphorically to represent the inner person. It represents much more than emotion or feelings. It also includes the thinking process and particularly the will. Christ in this beatitude wants to get at the real heart issue. Jesus said that it is in the inner man, the core of his very being, that God requires purity. As we're told in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So we can see that this is not some new truth, but an old one forgotten, maybe amidst tradition. We can see in the scriptures that many knew that they could not be saved through the law and tradition. We see Nicodemus, a Pharisee, in John 3:4, asking, "How can I be born again?" In John 6, we see the crowd saying, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And finally, in Luke 10:25-28, behold this lawyer who stood up to put Christ to this, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said to him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." This lawyer asked the right question and even gave the right answer. But even just two laws were impossible to keep. So when Christ says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," we really need to have a clear understanding of what the word pure means. In the Greek, the word pure's basic meaning is to make pure by cleansing from dirt, filth, and contamination. The Greek word is related to the Latin word castus, from which we get the word chaste. And the related word, chasten, refers to discipline given in order to cleanse from wrong behavior. The Greek term often used of metals that had been refined until all the impurities were removed, leaving only pure metal. In that sense, purity means unmixed, unadulterated, and applied to the heart, it is the idea of motive, of single-mindedness, undivided devotion, spiritual integrity, and true righteousness. So you can see why this beatitude is the foundation for worship. Thomas Watson said, "The heart never willingly fixes on God until he is treasured. For where man's treasure is, there will be his heart also." So pure means having a vision of God and his word so that we worship him in spirit and truth. Remember, just a little while ago, we read about the lawyer who gave the right answer to the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked him, "How do you understand the law to read?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Christ said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." He answered correctly. Only two laws to keep. How hard can that be, right? Impossible, because the first thing this lawyer did when Christ said he had answered correctly was to try and find a loophole. And when Christ tells us in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," don't we find ourselves redefining the terms, what it means to be righteous? Our tendency is not to measure ourselves with God's standards mentioned in Matthew 5:48. "You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." God's standard is for us is 100% purity of heart. We have a tendency to judge ourselves against others who we deem worse than us, those who violate the laws that we haven't, Though we may be extremely religious and constantly engaged in doing good things, we cannot please God unless our hearts are right with Him. Again, Thomas Watson said, "Morality can drown a man as fast as vice, and a vessel may sink with gold or with dung." Another way of saying this is that self-righteousness is just as damning as the worst of sin. Basically, there are but two kinds of religion: the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. Within the religion of human achievement are two basic approaches: head knowledge, which trusts in creeds and religious knowledge, and hand religion, which trusts in good works. But the only true religion, however, is heart religion. It is a gift from God, as Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 make very clear. He says, "I will give you a new heart, and I will give you a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That is God's implanted purity by faith in what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 7 tells us, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." When God imputes His righteousness to us, He imputes His purity to us. How often have you heard people say, "Oh, they're so sincere in what they believe"? Look, you may be sincere in what you believe, but if it doesn't line up with God's word on the requirements that Christ is laying out here in the Beatitudes, there is no way you will see God. We cannot think we can bypass Christ and His work on the cross, which removed God's wrath from us. He put it on Christ and imputed Christ's righteousness again to us. It's the only way we are made pure. Christ said in John 15:3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoke to you." And if we abide in Christ and His word abides in us, we have been made clean. To abide is to live, continual, or remain in Christ. It is the position of all true believers. According to one commentary, the great blessing of those who are pure in heart is that they shall see God. The Greek is in the future indicative tense, and the middle voice, a more literal translation, is they shall be continuously seeing God for themselves. It is only they, the pure in heart, who shall see God. Intimate knowledge of and fellowship with God is reserved for the pure. And now, because our passion for purity is growing and we're being cleansed by the word, we become blessed by God's peace, which we now want to share with others. This desire brings us to our seventh point. In verse 9, we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This beatitude is the foundation for Christian mission. The Greek word used here is an obscure word found only here in the Greek New Testament. The word literally signifies a founder or promoter of peace, hence peacemaker. And the peacemaker of whom Christ refers to involves the biblical premise of peace with God. Our Heavenly Father is the God of peace, and all peace originates with God through Christ. We're told in Ephesians 2, 14 through 17, "For He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, or thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Peter also proclaimed it at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:36. "As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." The peacemaker is therefore one who seeks peace with God through Christ, and as the Lord's disciple is a preacher or messenger of God's peace to others. God has given this ministry of peacemaking to us by telling others that true peace is accomplished only by the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself that sinners might have peace with God. It must be kept in mind that peace with God is not peace at any price. God brought sin out in the open, and he dealt with it. God made peace with sinful men, depraved man, at an immense cost, and only the blood of Christ can make propitiation for us, as we're told in Romans 3:24 and 25. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiate means the turning away of wrath by an offering. Propitiation is the appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the death of Christ. God himself takes the initiative in sheer unmerited love. Our sin debt has been paid in full. His holiness is satisfied, and any other concept of peace is cheap peace. True peace with God was costly, and we must never compromise the truth just to bring about a false peace. A false peace is more dangerous because it gives false hope in something that cannot bring true peace. James tells us in 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We enjoy peace with God at a very high price. Peace with God involves a new nature and a pure heart, and only the person who is pure in heart can become a peacemaker. There must be no hidden agenda, no selfish ambition, and no double-mindedness with the peacemaker. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and peacemakers use their influence to effect reconciliation between God and others. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 tells us, and this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Ultimately, peacemakers are concerned that all men be at peace with God. God forbid that we should take shortcuts to peace. Doing so not only cheapens peace, it also cheapens God's grace. We must never sacrifice biblical truth and solid doctrine for a passing moment of tranquility. There are some things that must not be compromised. It is interesting that peacemakers are called God's sons. And there is something God-like in bringing reconciliation between man and God. All believers are children of God. But there is a sense in which peacemakers are fulfilling what God fully intended them to be as his children. Christ not only showed us what a peacemaker is, but what the cost of that might be. And that thought leads us to our eighth and final point in verses 10 through 12. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Here we see the foundation for Christian perseverance. The Greek word for persecution here means pressed upon, pursued, by implication to persecute. It is obvious that Christ uses the word persecuted in Matthew 5, 10, and 12 in reference to those who are pursued with hatred, malice, and hostility. John MacArthur says of this passage, the last beatitude is really two in one. A single beatitude repeated and expanded. Blessed is mentioned twice in verses 10 and 11. But only one characteristic, persecuted, is given, although it is mentioned three times. And only one result for theirs is the kingdom of heaven is promised. Persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. And so our eighth point here is that persecution and the promises of rewards in heaven is what gives people the heart for perseverance. It is the foundation for perseverance. And Paul encourages the Thessalonians by sending them Timothy. In 1 Thess 3, he reminds them, No one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And Christ tells us in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. If we never experience ridicule, criticism, or rejection because of our faith, we have a real need to examine the genuineness of our faith. Jesus is specific as to the cause of the persecution, and the important thing that Christ emphasized is for the sake of righteousness and on account of him. Again, Matthew 5:10-11 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus is not saying that people in general will receive a blessing because they are persecuted for whatever cause. Those who receive the blessing for being persecuted are those who are identified with Christ and who are persecuted because they are like him. They are righteous. They are those who have a right standing before God based upon the death and the resurrection of Christ. They are persecuted because of their character and the quality of their lives. They uphold God's standards of justice and refuse to compromise with the world. They take seriously James' warning found in James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, many modern-day so-called Christians would quickly brand committed Christians as narrow-minded bigots and extremists. In a day when tolerance is taken to the extreme to mean you cannot have any deeply held conviction, and it is in vogue to be intolerant of those who are committed Christians. How does Christ describe what our attitude should be to this intolerance? He says, rejoice and be glad. And we see this in the very response of the apostles in Acts 5:40-41. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Those who undergo persecution for the sake of Christ and his righteousness, and not for any fault of their own, receive a blessing. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna in the church, and he was dragged before the tribunal of the Roman magistrate and given the choice of sacrificing to the godhead of Caesar or die. The old venerable preacher replied, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? They proceeded to take him to the stake, and as the flames leaped upon his body, he prayed, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour. When we hear these kinds of examples, we realize that these professors of Christ really understood what it meant to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And the reason it was a gain is because they knew and they took courage in the fact that they would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. To inherit the kingdom of heaven means to be in the presence of the Lord. And the only reason we can stand firm when it comes to the persecution or really any of these beatitudes in our lives is because of the truth of Philippians 1:6. Christ makes it clear, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this message, we said that the beatitudes were a way of seeing whether or not we are exhibiting the character qualities of Christ and his kingdom. We started out with two key verses, Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is where you were all at before God in his mercy drew us to himself. We set our own standards by looking at others. Because like the Pharisees and the scribes, when Christ revealed what true righteousness looked like, we joined the chorus of those shouting, crucify him, because we knew there was no way we could be perfect as God is perfect. And that is the standard that Christ is calling us to. That's what Matthew 6:33 says. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And according to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, it says, and because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us from God righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God has made that possible through and only through Christ and his work on the cross. In a little while, we're going to celebrate communion, God's gift of righteousness given to us who put their faith in the redemptive work of Christ. But before we do that, we talked about allowing the Beatitudes to examine our lives. So it is appropriate to review the reality of the Beatitudes in our life. Have you come to the point of seeing your poverty of spirit? That you have nothing to commend you to God, but a false righteousness that condemns you? Has this caused you to grieve and mourn over your sin, seeking God's forgiveness through Christ and receiving his comfort through his forgiveness? Has God's grace and forgiveness humbled you to the point of looking to Christ, learning and allowing him to live his life in you? Have you gained a greater hunger and thirst for Christ and his word, understanding that only that satisfies and creates even a greater appetite? And now that you're being nourished by his word, do you see how great is his mercy to you? And do you now offer that same mercy to others? As you reflect on God's mercy, does it move you to want to purify your heart that your worship would be more than just lip service? Has God's imparted righteousness moved you to take this gospel message to others that they may have the peace with God? Are you willing to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to die to self by being the executioner of yourself, as we're told in Luke 9:23? And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For this was a very convicting and uncomfortable exam. Unlike other exams, this one has eternal consequences. So as we come to the communion table to reflect and repent as the Holy Spirit directs, as we ask him to search our hearts so that we might take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, let's pray. Father, we approach your throne through Christ, who has made us righteous through the shedding of his precious blood. We do ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts and minds, that we would confess and lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. We join with Paul in praying that our love may abound more and more, that we would grow in knowledge and all discernment, so that we may know what is excellent, pure, and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to your glory and praise, God. Amen.